If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. Luke's Gospel and its 19th chapter we read earlier, the opening 10 verses. And in those verses, we are presented with a man named Zacchaeus. And there are four things that immediately stand out about the identity of this man. He is described to us as a chief tax collector. He is also described as one who was rich. He is also set forth as one who was short. And then he stands out perhaps most significantly as one who was regarded in a peculiar way as a sinner in his own community, in the city and environs of Jericho. The people of Israel 2,000 years ago lived under the despised subjugation of the Roman Empire. They resented the fact that the Romans ruled them, but they were compelled by the military might of Rome to live under its rule and to pay taxes to the empire. Jericho was based on an important east-west trading route. There were balsam groves that flourished in its vicinity. And in that day, balsam was a very important product that was used in the formation of perfumes and in the formation of medications. And so it was a lucrative commercial region. There was a lot of business going on, and so there was a great deal that could be taxed. And the tax collecting business thrived in Jericho. There were a large number of Jewish men employed by the Roman Empire to gather the despised taxes from their fellow citizens and neighbors. And we're told that Zacchaeus, this is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is found, he was a chief tax collector. Evidently, there were so many employed in the collecting of the government funds that he was an upper-level manager among the tax collectors. And since he received a cut of all that was gathered, and since he was a chief, he was a rich man. He had many possessions. Perhaps he was one who owned several farms. Perhaps he had a large interest in some of these local balsam groves that were so lucrative in the income that they generated. His house or houses would have had all the marks of affluence in terms of the materials from which they were constructed, the kind of decorative items that you would have seen if you had gone to the home of Mr. Zacchaeus. His clothing would have stood out for being made from the very finest quality materials. The horses in his stables, most people did not have horses. Zacchaeus would have had horses. They would have been of the highest quality. He was this kind of guy. He was known throughout the city as one of the most prosperous, wealthiest men around. This wealthy publican was short. And of course, culture makes much more of our defining physical features than God does. Isn't that a blessing? Culture can be mean in how it assigns value to certain defining physical features that we were born with. The guy with the big ears or whatever. But in God's sight, we're all made in His image. And if someone has big ears, it's because God thought it was best to weave those ears together in just that way. In the passage before us, Zacchaeus' shortness is simply mentioned because it becomes a significant factor in his inability to see over the shoulders and heads of those that were taller than him. The most important feature of his identity for us today is that, as noted earlier, he was known throughout the city of Jericho and its surroundings as a man who was a notorious sinner. Now, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. One of the earliest memorized texts for many people is from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23. Many here could quote it to me. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is a pervasive problem, a universal problem, a deep problem throughout the human race. But the way in which Zacchaeus as a sinner is presented to us in this passage is that he stood out in the eyes of his fellow Jews for being wicked. He was known as one of them, one of the notoriously bad guys. His riches had been gained from the unwilling, forced contributions of his own people. It has often been noted by scholars of that age that the Romans, knowing that they would be limited if they sent in their own people to know who are the people who have the money and where might a Jew in Jericho be inclined to hide his money, they would use Jews to do the dirty work for them of collecting taxes from their fellow Jews. Again, it's often been noted that the arrangement evidently of the Roman government was that you give us what we require, and then you exact from the people what you expect to get as your salary. So the normal way of tax collectors, publicans, was that they would gather not simply what the Roman government required to come into their coffers, but also would extort as much as they could, having the help of the heavily armed Roman soldiers to force some compliance to get money to which they could pocket themselves. Evidently, Jewish rabbis of that era taught that it was okay, it was ethical, you could maintain integrity and lie through your teeth to a tax collector, because they taught he was an animal, and it's okay to lie to animals. Now, it was just a reflection of how the tax collector was viewed in the community. He was a despised person. Imagine being in a work context where you had to work under a man who was a neo-Nazi skinhead. And every working day as you went into the office, you were forced to be exposed to, subjected to, certain pictures and a lot of words and a lot of tone through which his radical racism just kept spewing out of his mouth. I mean, he wanted you to know where he was coming from in terms of how he viewed blacks and how he viewed Jews. Imagine having to work in that kind of setting where you're day to day rubbing arms with someone whose attitudes and whose deeds you despise, you have contempt towards. Now, the fact of the matter is that it's hard for any of us to imagine that, because in America we're free. In that kind of situation, we would leave. We wouldn't work for that kind of person. We would not tolerate subjecting ourselves to that kind of evil. But the Jews didn't have the option of removing themselves from subjugation. They were forced to deal with men like Zacchaeus. Well, given the identity of this man, one of the most striking features of the narrative is his interest in Jesus. His interest in Jesus. Now, Jesus at this time was a known figure in Palestine. Crowds were drawn by the miraculous deeds that he had been doing. They had heard about those deeds, perhaps seen some of them, and were eager to see more. His message was regarded as one that was conveyed with great power and authority. And as Jesus, on this occasion, entered into this important commercial city of Jericho, the people gathered. They wanted to see this Jesus of Nazareth. And Zacchaeus was part of this throng. Being short, however, he could not see over the shoulders, the neck, the head of the people in front of him. Being the despised publican that he was, people were not inclined to say, "Oh, please, come forward." He may have gotten a few elbows as he tried to get to the front of the line. He was unable to see over those in front of him. It's hard for us to imagine this as well. This wealthy public official running down the road, getting down some distance ahead because of his interest in being able to see this Jesus. He runs down the road, getting beyond the crowd, climbs up the low-lying branches of a sycamore tree and takes his perch, knowing that unless something unexpected happens, Jesus will be coming right by that tree, and that there he will have an unimpeded view looking down upon Jesus. It's interesting that when Jesus stopped at that tree and summoned Zacchaeus to come down and host him at his home, this chief of tax collectors was eager to oblige. We are so accustomed to hearing people, when we invite them to come to church, to invite them to come to a service like tonight, or to invite them to take some religious literature to read. We're so accustomed to people conveying in one way or another, thank you, but no thank you. I'm busy. I'm not interested. I have married a wife. I have bought me a cow, to use the language of another gospel passage. But here, no excuse making. No, I'm too busy. He's eager to comply with Jesus. And again, it's striking to see his interest. We read that he received Jesus joyfully. Now that's a pretty good description for a Christian, isn't it? He received Jesus joyfully. What had been going on in his soul already? As he was up in that tree, in the hours, in the days, perhaps. We don't know all the facts. The passage does tell us that salvation comes to his house that day, so we know he wasn't saved previous to that day. But isn't it significant that before Jesus enters into any conversation with him, that Zacchaeus receives him joyfully? He's happy that Jesus has proposed. Zacchaeus showing him hospitality on that day. Well, perhaps even more striking is the subsequent response of Zacchaeus to Jesus, having gone home and entertained Jesus at his own table and having spent perhaps some hours together. We're not told the details of that. But at some point later that same day, it's clear that something very deep and very effectual has happened in the soul of this man who had made a good, good living off of exploiting other people and taking advantage of them. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He spoke these words directly to Jesus. The Bible teaches that our moral failures are first and foremost against God. No matter how much we have wronged others, and we have wronged others, we've never loved others as we ought to love others. Every day we fall short. But our failures are first and foremost against God, and our repentance, our change of heart, if it's to be true, must first and foremost be toward God. And Zacchaeus, looking Jesus full in the eye, he expresses what is in his heart to the Lord. He's making a commitment to the Lord here. And he's making a commitment that went far beyond what the Old Testament law demanded for those who had defrauded others. In that case, you were to pay back what you had taken, and then you were to add a fifth. If you had stolen $100 from somebody through being sneaky on a deal, you were to repent and to make restitution by going back to that person and saying, "Look, I lied when I told you that the cow was really this old and was in this kind of health. In fact, she's much older and she's got a broken left leg and dot, dot, dot. I owe you your $100 back, and here's 20 more to make restitution." Well, Zacchaeus, in an extraordinary way, speaks of repaying fourfold those that he had defrauded. And apart from that, he just makes a commitment up front to Jesus that half, a full 50% of his entire estate, not just his gold, but everything, his entire estate, 50%, he was committing it to the Lord. He would turn it into cash, or if it was useful in its immediate form, he somehow would convey that wealth to those who most needed it in his area, the poor. Without being asked, without being commanded, He was giving what had been the most important thing to him, his possessions, to Jesus. It was an extraordinary commitment. But coming to know Christ produced this open-handed generosity, a yearning for what Jesus could give had conquered a craving for what money could impart. Well, we've spent most of our time thinking about Zacchaeus. Think with me briefly about how Jesus is brought before us here. He is declared by his own mouth to be the one who came to seek and to save the lost. He uses his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And we see him conspicuously here, seeking and saving. Jesus came to Jericho, right to the place where Zacchaeus lived. He came to the tree, right to the place where Zacchaeus was then located. He looked up and fixed his eyes upon this short, wealthy, notorious sinner. Having never been introduced to him, he calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Not waiting to be invited, not asking if it's okay, he simply summons Zacchaeus to come down quickly from the tree, to lead him to his home, where he expects to be shown hospitality that day. There's nothing passive about Jesus in these verses. Jesus is on a hunt. Jesus is on a mission. Jesus has got a sacred GPS that had Zacchaeus' name dialed in. And he comes right to the tree, right to the man, knowing him through and through, not just his name, but his character, his moral stench, the justifiable anger that so many felt toward him, the fact of being ostracized, that no doubt he had lived with perhaps for many years. Jesus knew it all. He's seeking Zacchaeus. And he's seeking because he was saving. And that very day, he brought salvation to the home of this notorious sinner. This man who had lusted so intensely after what God had given others. This man who had been a liar, who had manipulated others, deceived others. This man who had been a thief, stealing what belonged to others. This man who had exploited his own friends, the people he had gone to school with, the people who lived in the same neighborhood. This man who had walked on their backs and gotten rich as a result. Salvation came to this man. He became a real son of Abraham, embracing the faith that stood out about Abraham and embracing Abraham's God. And in a moment, he was forgiven, he was accepted, and he was changed. This man who had so grasped after money now saw Jesus as the treasure for whom he would gladly give up everything. This man who had seen others as simply a means of gratifying his own cravings, now, for the first time perhaps, experiences a love for people that moves him to want to be a giver rather than a getter. Salvation came to his home. The third party in this narrative is the crowd. They are described in verse 7. When they saw it, when they saw Jesus going into this sinner's home, they all grumbled, saying, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." For them, it obviously was not a wonderful thing that Jesus would befriend Zacchaeus. It was a perplexing thing. More than that, it was an offensive thing. To them, it was wrong to love the bad guys. It was not right to in any way forgive someone who ought to be lashed. They complained. How do you respond to Jesus in the light of this passage? Do you see yourself before God as a sinner or as one of the good people? Have you joyfully received Jesus? Would that be a part of your self-identity now? As you look at yourself in the mirror, you know that you're not perfect. Far from it. But do you honestly see yourself as one who has joyfully received Jesus? Are you now a person of open-handed generosity? The best news in the universe, and news worthy of our worship tonight, is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We thank you for having sent your own Son into this world to live among us. And we thank you that you have told us here of what he was like, the things that he said, the things that he did. And oh God, we thank you that while he is now in your presence in heaven, glorified, resurrected, no longer in a body of humility, but in one that has been exalted, we thank you that his heart has not changed at all, that he is still one who is seeking and saving the lost. Oh God, we pray that you would seek and save us. And we pray, oh Lord, that we might respond in the same manner as Zacchaeus did. Happily, freely, willingly, giving you our everything. We pray in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.